Well, finally, we've made it to what many have called the greatest chapter in the Bible. German theologian Philip Jacob Spinner said that if the Bible was a ring in the book of Romans, its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. And the 19th century Swiss commentator Godet points out that it begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And another writer, Fox, added that in between there is no defeat. And I think that's a good description of this chapter. I think as we've started the book of Romans and we've talked about what a great book it is, when you get to chapter 8, chapter 8 is kind of the high point in the book of Romans. In chapter 8, there is an emphasis on the ministry of the Spirit of God, without excluding, of course, the Father and the Son. The Spirit is referred to four times in chapters 1 through 7, and it's sprinkled throughout the different chapters. The Spirit is referred to six times in the last eight chapters, but in chapter 8, the Spirit explodes onto the scene, and he's mentioned 17 times. He has a significant role in the gospel of God and in our salvation. He is a life giver, he's the indweller, sign of ownership, he's a leader for us, assurance of salvation, adopter, helper, interceder, and all of that is in chapter 8. We know many other things throughout the New Testament. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, if you're not there already. And this morning, instead of reading the whole chapter all at once, we're going to read it as we go. And I'll just read you the first verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the fundamental proposition of the chapter. This is the theme of the chapter, that there's no condemnation. And I'm going to go through just three words just to give us a little emphasis on this particular verse. The first word is therefore. And therefore points back to the context of the prior verses or the prior chapters. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that he feels that it points back to chapter 5. Remember, chapter 5 is where it talks about being in Adam and then being in Christ. And because we're in Christ, there is no condemnation, therefore no condemnation. Certainly it does not point back to the struggle that Paul is talking about, because that would make no sense. Here we have this struggle with sin, therefore there's no condemnation. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It could point back to verses 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there Paul is not just talking about Romans 7, but that's a good summary of what has happened in Romans 1 through 7. So what are some of the things that we have learned in Romans 1 through 7? About the gospel of God that would cause us to say, or cause Paul to say, there is no condemnation. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What are some of the things that we've learned? Okay, chapter 6, died to sin, made alive in Christ. Yes. Okay. An imputed righteousness. It comes from Christ. Why would we think that there would be condemnation? Chapters 1 through 3. We're desperate. We're without excuse. He condemns everybody. Everybody is under sin. In fact, he concludes that in chapter 3. That all have sinned. Not only that, we're helpless to do anything about it. We don't seek for God. We don't do good. There's none that does good, not even one. And so when we look at all of that, certainly the conclusion would be that we're all under condemnation. But when you get to chapter 3, verse 21, it says, but now, and the righteousness of God has been revealed. And he talks about a number of things there in that short 10 little verses. He talks about redemption, talks about propitiation. Remember what propitiation is? Appeasing God's anger. It's like the mercy seat. Remember how God looked down at the mercy seat and he saw the blood of the Lamb? Well, now he looks down and he sees the blood of Christ. Christ is really our mercy seat. In fact, that word propitiation in the Greek is taken from the word mercy, mercy seat. And so we see that connection. See the word justification. It's received by faith. It's not by works, not by circumcision, not by keeping the law. It's an imputed righteousness. And then in chapter 6, we see that that we're identified with Christ. We've died to sin and we're alive to God. We talk about Romans chapter 5, being under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of that, in summary, would cause Paul to say that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation is the second one there on your sheet. There are two principles within us, the law of righteousness and the law of sin. And the glory of the gospel is that we have a no condemnation status. In the Greek, this is a strong negative. It starts out the sentence with the negative, which is an emphasis on the fact that there is no condemnation. We're not talking about our behavior, but our standing. We're talking about our standing before God, a no condemnation status. That's the way. And why is this true? And that's number three on your sheet. It's because we're in Christ Jesus. We have a spiritual union with Christ. That's a key concept in Christ in the New Testament. I remember when Tom was taking us through Ephesians chapter 1, and he gave a message on being in Christ and our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 that we just talked about, we're spiritually in Christ eternally. We have a no condemnation status. In Romans chapter 6, we're identified with Christ in his death and his resurrection. As a result, we're dead to sin and we're alive to God. And so there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that, of course, describes the believer. We're in Christ Jesus. Then what Paul does is, throughout the rest of the chapter, he goes through several arguments that would tell us why that is true. Why it is true that we are in this no condemnation status. And the first argument is that Spirit frees us. And let's look at verses 2 through 4. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He starts off this argument with the word for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In what sense is this law? And actually, when he's saying for, what he's doing is explaining what he said in verse 1, that there's a no condemnation status. And so this is his first argument. In what sense is it the law? Well, the law is an operating principle, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. It's the operating principle of the Spirit of God, his work in our lives. This is why we have a no condemnation status. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, what did the Holy Spirit do? It says that the Holy Spirit frees us from, first of all, the bondage of sin. It says he frees us from, in verse 2, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So the operating principle of sin in our lives, he set us free from that. Second thing is that he has freed us from the penalty of death. The operating principle of the law. The law says that if you sin, you're going to die. And that's exactly what happened with Adam. Adam not only died physically at one point in time, but he also died spiritually. He was separated from God. The third thing he tells us that, is the Spirit frees us from death to give us life. In verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that we have spiritual life, that enables us to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. How can we fulfill the requirements of the law and live in righteousness? How is that possible? And he explains that to us. He says that the law could not give us life because it was weak because of sinful flesh. And he says that through, and verse chapter 3, verse 20, through the law no flesh will be justified. So the law is not able to do anything but lay down a standard, but it gives no help. It lays down a standard that we're to live by, but it can't help us. In other words, we can't get there unless the Holy Spirit helps us. And so the Holy Spirit gives us life. The Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration, the one that makes us alive and allows us to live a life that is pleasing to God, allows us to have a relationship with God. Otherwise, remember we talked about how we're faced away from God, and now we're face to face with God. We're facing God. That's sin is always a separation. That separation is going the opposite direction. So we can't get there unless the Spirit of God acts on our behalf. And of course, the Spirit does that. The second argument is that the Spirit indwells us. And let me read verses 5 through 13 and see the argument that he's making there. Then he begins with, For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In this argument, we are either in the Spirit or in the flesh. If you look at verse 9, it says that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So you're in one or the other. You can't be, there's no middle ground. Sometimes people talk about a middle ground of the carnal Christian, but there's no such thing as a middle ground. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian status. You're either in the Spirit or you're either in the flesh. And if you're in the Spirit indwells us. And the Spirit changes our mindset, in verses 5 through 8. The Greek word is phroneo, and it refers to the basic orientation, our bent and thought patterns of the mind, not to the brain or the mind itself. It's how we think. and the Spirit changes that. The Bible teaches those that are according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. And I put two columns there for you, those according to the flesh and those according to the Spirit. And just from what we have read, give me some things that are true of someone who is according to the flesh. First one is their mind is set on what? On the flesh, on themselves. It's on temporal things. What else do we know about them? They're, pardon me? Hostile toward God. Okay, what else? They live in darkness. Okay. Talks about they're headed for death, or they're dead. They can't fulfill the law. They're not able to do that. Okay. Cannot please God. All right. Now, if you go on to the other side, those according to the Spirit, their mind is set on the things of the Spirit. What else does it say? Children of? Of death, did you say? Children of God. Okay. All right. Have peace with God. They will live. They have life. Justified. They're able to fulfill the requirement of the law. Now, we saw that in verse 4, which is in the previous section. And we also see in verse 1 that they're in Christ. And so it's polar opposites. If you try and put some of these together, like in one case we're hostile to God, the other side, we have peace with God. And there's death, and then there's life. Yeah, Norm?
You made the comment that we're able to fulfill the law, but that's only based on our association with Christ because he did, right?
Yes, but we're able to live in a righteous way and fulfill righteousness in that way as well. We don't become perfect, but now we can live a life that is pleasing to God. We can do things that are pleasing to God. And we're obligated. Yeah, that's what the Scripture says. Right? All right, I see another hand.
I think verse 11 says we have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead at work within us to help us in those endeavors.
Right. All right? And that's a tremendous power, obviously. Okay? The second thing is the Spirit changes our deeds. We talked about that. Look at verse 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, and this is what's happening to you, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. All right. So there's a change in the way we live. It's not only a change in the way we think, but the following part of that is that there's a change in the way we live. There is evidence of the life that's within us. I mean, that's exactly what is happening here. It changes our thinking, but how we think is how we're going to act. And so now we have the mind of Christ. Now we have a change of our mindset. And that change of our mindset allows us to think properly. Remember in chapter 1, when God finally turns them over to the last thing, what does he turn them over to? Remember that? It's a depraved mind, not able to think. I mean, that's the polar opposite of having a mindset that is after the Spirit. No longer do we have that depraved mind, and when God turns us over to our sin, he turns us over to that depraved mind, not even able to think straight about sin. And I remember we talked about that. There's just some awful examples where, you know, we look at it and we say, what were they thinking? People who are just desperately involved in sin. And, you know, the same is true. You know, you could probably say that about yourself before you were saved. What was I thinking? And that's the whole idea of a depraved mind. But now we have the mind of Christ. So, and as a result of changing our mind, it changes the way we act, the things that we do. Argument number three is the Spirit produces and confirms our adoption. And I've appreciated David and Roseanne as they've talked about how important adoption is in their family to both of them, and what a blessing it is with even with their own children. Am I adding, saying the right things here? Yeah, that's an important concept at your home, and it's a great concept. But you know, in the Bible, it's even better than that. The meaning of adoption, what it meant to the Roman readers, is something even more significant than the way we see adoption today. It doesn't take anything away from adoption today, but it adds to it. There was something called patria potestas, the father's absolute power over his family. This is something that the Roman people would have understood, as Paul wrote to the Romans. He had the power of life and death over his family. He had the power of what he called emancipatio, the removal of a born son from the family. He could remove somebody from the family. He also had the power of vindicatio, which is a power of adoption, the power to add to the family. And he could release his own blood children, and he could choose another person to be his son. And they would do that. Under adoption, there were no rights in the old family. That person who was adopted had no rights in the old family. All rights in the new family. They became heir to the new father's estate. The old life was completely wiped out. Any debts that they had were gone. So now they're in the new family and without those debts. The legal son of a new father. And some say that adoption was irrevocable under Roman law. Well, that's a huge and terrific picture of our spiritual adoption into the family of God. It has great privilege for us, and he talks about our inheritance. But even talking about all the debts that we had prior to being put into the family of God are gone. The Lord Jesus Christ paid our debt, brought us into his own family. And we don't owe any of that anymore. Even in God's family, we can see that he removed someone. He removed Satan from his family because of sin. And yet, because he has paid the penalty of sin, when he adopted us into his family, there is no condemnation for us. He won't remove us because he has paid the penalty of sin. It's a terrific picture. So, number one on your sheet is the Spirit leads us as adopted sons. In verse 14, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." It's a sign of a believer when you see them being led by the Spirit of God. Does that mean it's perfect? No, it doesn't mean it's perfect. But there should be evidence that a person is being led by the Spirit of God and being led into righteousness. The second thing he says is the Spirit confirms us as adopted sons. We are no longer in fear of judgment because of our alienation due to sin. We have a rightful intimacy with God. In fact, he says we cry out, actually we yell out, "Abba, Father." It's a cry of intimacy. It's a familial intimacy. It would be like we would say Papa or Daddy. You know, I still call my dad Daddy. I never lost that childhood intimacy. And, you know, that's, when I say daddy, a lot of times today we, when we talk about this verse, we talk about a familiarity with God that kind of brings God down. I don't think that's what this is talking about here. This is talking about an intimacy of relationship. And so we don't bring God down and pat him on the shoulder and he's my buddy and that sort of thing. God remains God, but we have that intimate relationship with God. And I think we need to remember that, because the tendency is to humanize God. God is not human. He is the awesome God that he is. And what has changed is us and the relationship that we can have because we've been adopted into his family. And so we need to remember that. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, that's not voices that we hear, but it's a sense of peace that we have. One example that I give is I had a situation a couple of years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, with double vision. And I remember the doctor told me that he suspected I had an aneurysm. Well, as I laid there on the table and the click, click, click of the MRA that they put me through, gave me time to pray. And you know, I'm thinking, you know, this could be my last night here. And am I really prepared to meet the Savior, to meet God? And, you know, I had a sense of peace that I can't really explain to you, except that I just knew I was a child of God, not based on any feeling, but based on the Word of God, things that I'd been taught and the faith that he's given me. And I don't know if any of you have had that experience where you just have the peace of God. And I feel like, you know, that was the Spirit of God saying to me, Dwight, you're part of the family. You're an adopted son of God. And so I think that the Spirit can give us that peace. And he gives us that peace not through something that is mystical, but through his Word, as we believe the Word of God, what it teaches us about salvation and about God. So the Spirit gives us evidence of our no condemnation status. Argument number 4, the Spirit is the pledge of our future hope. We didn't read verses 14 through 17, did we? For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And the next passage, verse 18 through 25, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And there he's talking about the ultimate adoption, where we realize the glorification that he has for us. We're already adopted into his family. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And of course, he's talking about the time when our flesh, our bodies will be redeemed, a time when creation will be perfected, and we look forward to that time. And so he talks in verse 23, he speaks about the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is our guarantee of what will happen. The Spirit is the first. And so we see that as a result of that, the Spirit brings in other sons through adoption. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, he talks about the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. I remember when Tom took us through that in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And so the Spirit is a down payment, and it's a down payment helping us to look forward to the inheritance that we have in Christ when we're eventually glorified with Christ. The Spirit gives us an eternal perspective. And he talks about that in light of the suffering that I'm going through, the suffering that Paul was going through. He considers that what is in the future, the hope that he has, is so much better than this life that he's going through and the suffering that he's going through. So Paul has an eternal perspective. It's in light of the effects of sin on creation and on us. And I think that we would all say that we long for the time when there will be no sin, there will be no sickness, there will be no sorrow, because we'll be in heaven, we'll be with God, and we'll be with our Savior. And so we look forward to that time. The Spirit gives us hope, number two, and hope of the redemption of creation. And here he talks about hope is not what we see. If what we see is what we expect, then it's not hope anymore. It's a reality. And so for now, it's not, and our hope is not, I hope that's going to happen. It's the reality of that that we look forward to. And because of this, what the Spirit puts within us, this is evidence of our no condemnation status. Argument number five is that the Spirit helps us. And we see that in verse 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It says in the same way, in the context is that we are groaning for our redemption. It says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Verse 26. Now, Paul's going to focus on prayer, but the idea here is broader, and it includes our walk with the Lord, our dealing with sin, our witness to others, our service, our understanding of truth, our application of truth. And that's what he's talking about here, how the Spirit helps us. The Spirit, when the Lord Jesus left, he says, I'm going to send you a helper, and that helper is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps us in our prayer. It says that he intercedes for us. He helps us understand the will of God and to pray in that light. And this fact that the Spirit is our helper, the fact that we can understand truth, is an evidence of our no condemnation status before God. Argument number six is God is for us. This is really the central part of, I think, of this particular chapter. Let me just read verses 28 through 34. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Philippians 4:13, remember what that says? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Romans 28, that talks about everything working together for good, I think are two of the most misused passages or verses in Scripture. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's used to say I'm going to win the big football game. I'm going to climb the highest mountain. That's the idea that is given there. Really what it's talking about is suffering there. So it's not I can climb the highest mountain. It's I can endure the lowest valley. That's what he's talking about. Likewise, with all things work together for good, it's used to say that everything's going to turn out right materially, physically, temporally. That's how that verse is used. But when we look at what people miss is what is the good and what is the purpose that he's talking about in verse 28. And as we dig deeper into the passage, we'll find that the good and purpose is much deeper and lasting than the good that is frequently claimed in this verse, the material good and the temporal things. Verse 28 certainly can stand by itself, but verses 29 and 30 really explain the good and the purpose that God has for us. And verse 28 begins with the word "and," which is the logical connector, which indicates a continuation of the thoughts in verses 26 and 27. We don't know how to pray as we should. And the Spirit helps us do that. The Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? Well, the will of God is our good and the purpose that he has for us. And what we see is that, first of all, God causes all things for our good and his purposes. Well, what is our good and his purposes? Well, verse 29 says, is to become conformed to the image of his son, to become part of a larger adopted family of God. It says that Christ is the firstborn of many brethren, so we become fellow heirs with Christ. And verse 30 is to ultimately be glorified like Christ. 1 John 3:2 says that when we see him, we shall be like him. So Paul, what we see in number 2 is that God executes his sovereign plan. And let's spend a little bit of time going down through that. This is called the unbroken chain of God's sovereignty in our lives. And the reason it's unbroken is because he brings everybody along. When he talks about, if you look at the whom's, he starts about whom he foreknew, and he takes them all along the line. I think I gave you that line. Whom he foreknew, whom he predestined, whom he called, whom he justified, and then he glorifies. And so it's an unbroken chain. He doesn't lose anybody along the way. That's the idea that is carried here. All of these verbs are aorist verbs, which is a point action, and it's treated like they've already happened. Even when you get down to the last one, which is talking about whom he glorified. He glorified. So it's kind of like when your child does something wrong, you say, you've had it, right? That's kind of the idea, because it's certain that he's had it. And that's the idea that's contained here. We've been glorified. God sees that as a completed action, even though it's not happened yet. Well, let's look at the different links. First one is whom he foreknew. And it's taken from two words, fore or beforehand, and knew or knowledge. And from just a first glance, it looks like knowing beforehand. God simply in eternity past looked down through time and knew beforehand who would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know from the Scripture that if that's all it was, then no one would come to Christ. No one seeks for God. There's none that's good. Romans chapter 3. And so there isn't anybody that would come. When he talks about, so this obviously can't be an accurate representation of that text, when he talks about whom he foreknew, he uses the root word for know, which is gnosko. There's another one, which is oida, oidamen. And when we use oida, it's knowledge of facts or complete knowledge. So it's not that. Not something that it also gnosko means knowledge and process, but can that be true of God? Is God's knowledge and process, is he getting wiser? No, he's perfectly wise. He's infinitely wise. He knows everything. He doesn't learn anything. He's not sitting around and trying to, you know, figure out what you and I are going to do. He knows everything. Gnosko here means an intimacy of knowledge. And there are lots of good examples of that in the Scripture. One is in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. The Hebrew word for know, yada, and he translates it, chosen. So there is an intimate relationship due to his choosing of his people, of the elect. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter in his sermon talks about the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so he lumps those two together because foreknowledge is a choosing, it's a plan that God has. It's as Peter understood, those two things came together. Another way to look at this is that God loved us beforehand. It's that intimate relationship that he has with us. And so it becomes a choosing. And it says that in link number two, whom he foreknew, he predestined. So whom he predestined. Now this one is the same whom that he's bringing along. And again, he uses a couple words, beforehand, pre, and destiny, our goal or purpose or end. And Paul tells us what this is to be conformed to the image or likeness of his son. And so he's predetermined, after choosing us, that we are to be conformed to the image of his son. And both of these things have happened in eternity past. When he talks about his foreknowing us, we know that from Ephesians chapter 1, and his predestining us, all of that happened in eternity past. When you get to link number 3, this happens in time. It says, whom he called. And again, it's the same whom, it's the same group of people that he's bringing along. This is the first point we can experientially can relate to. And that's why verse 28 refers to the called ones. We can relate to that. He's talking about the believers. There's a universal call to all people, and we take the gospel to everybody, but this is talking about an effectual call. It's a call, some call it an irresistible call, as God calls his elect. As he calls his people to himself, we will come to him. And no one comes to the Father in John 6 unless the Father draws him. Well, that's his calling of us, calling us to salvation. And he brings us to himself. He regenerates us so that we're able to come. It's like Jesus calling Lazarus. Some say that if he didn't call Lazarus' name, that everybody would have come. But he called Lazarus. It was an effectual call. Lazarus came forth. That's the idea that he has there. Link number four, whom he called, whom he justified. It's the same whom again, and they're declared righteous. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, talks about that imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. That's what he's talking about there. Link number five is the final one, as whom he glorified, or he glorified. And again, he brings along the same whom group of people. And this is our hope. And again, he treats this, it's in the past tense, it's already accomplished. It's how secure it is. It has happened. So this is an eternity future thing. So we have eternity past, we have a time-based element, and then we have eternity future. And it describes the sovereignty of God as he takes us from the time when he chose us to the time he glorifies us in eternity future. Well, what then? These are objections that Paul raises certainly would be raised if he didn't raise them. What are the objections to this eternal no condemnation status? What's the objection to the eternal security of the believer? Well, there are two questions. Who can be successful against us? Verse 31 and verse 31 and 32. It says, since God is for us, and that's a better translation of that, who is against us? And the implied answer is no one. In fact, it's not even God can be against us at this point. We were enemies, God's enemies beforehand. We were hostile to God. But now we have peace with God. And not even God. It says, and this is an argument from the greater to the lesser, says if he did not spare his own son, that's the greater thing, the tougher thing for God to do, to send his own son, that Christ would become a man and die. If he did that, how would he possibly not do the lesser thing, which is to give us all things, to glorify us? And that's the idea that is contained there. Second question is, who will bring a successful charge against God's elect? And implied is Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. And the answer is that no one. God is the one who can justify, and only God can condemn. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us. So no one can get by that. No one can break that down, because God is for us. That's the whole idea about this. That's the whole idea about this unbroken chain of the sovereign God working in our lives. Nobody can break that chain because God is for us. And that's the idea that is contained there. Well, the conclusion is verse 35 through 39, and let me just read it for you. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The conclusion is that no one, nothing, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's because of the work of the Spirit. It's because of the work of God. It's because of the sovereign work of God through the Spirit that we have this no condemnation status that can't be changed. We cannot be separated from the love of God. And he gives us a list of things. It's not death, not life. And you're in either one of those two categories. Not angels, not principalities, not things present, not things future, not powers, not height, not depth. And in case we miss anything, not any other thing, created thing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the final thing that we can say is nothing can change our no condemnation status. There's nothing that can separate us from God because of the work of God in His plan. And it all rests on the character of God. It doesn't rest on us. It rests on a God who makes promises, makes plans, makes choices, and then brings those to fruition. And it's so sure with God, He uses the past tense because it's already been accomplished. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the great and awesome God You are. And going through a chapter like this and knowing that our salvation is not dependent upon ourselves, but is wholly dependent upon You. And not only did You save us, but You gave us Your Spirit to help us, to confirm to us that we truly are in this no condemnation status. Thank You that nothing can separate us from Your love. And Father, I just pray that You would help us to live our lives with the knowledge of that, but knowing too that we are to please You in all that we do. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to You. Pray that Your Spirit will convict us of areas in our lives that we need to make right with You. And just pray that You will continue to change us, continue to change our thinking. Help us to think right thoughts and do right deeds before You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.